Beloved congregation of the Lord, let us read again in Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Congregation, we live in days of God's judgment. We fear for our safety as the result of the current virus which is sweeping the world. We fear for our livelihoods as we see the terrible economic calamity which has swept our nation and world. And many of us fear for the future. We don't know what kind of disturbances, what kind of chaos may lie ahead for our families, for our churches, and for our nation. And it's a question that we all must ask ourselves: how are we to live in days of judgment? Because there's also great spiritual dangers which we must face in these times. Are we going to succumb to such a fearful state of anxiety so that we live just as those who have their hope only in their bank accounts, only in what they can see and touch and feel? Are we going to surrender to such tension and anger and resentment that we will even lash out and hurt those around us? Will we even give in to apathy and despair about whether or not there is a bright future even for us? Well, it's at times like these, congregation, when we ask ourselves how we're to live in days of God's judgment, that there's a very pressing need that we be grounded in the truth of God. It's only as we hear God speak to us in his word that we can hope to endure and even thrive in these frightening times. And I put to you that there's no more relevant passage that we can contemplate this morning than Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. You might be thinking that as I read those opening verses, that it must be a very incredible thing to think that this has anything to speak to our own circumstances. This was a very different time. It was over 4,200 years ago, just about 100 years after the great flood, when God buried this whole planet in water and wiped out all animal life and all human life as a display of his wrath. And it was a time when all the human family, all the descendants of Noah, they were united by a common language, whereas today there's over 6,000 languages, linguists tell us. It was a time when the world was empty, and God instructed the people to repopulate and replenish the earth. How can that very different time speak to our own circumstances? Well, I put to you that with the Lord's help, what we can see from this passage is that the more things change, the more they stay the same. That these things speak to our current situation very accurately, because sin is still sin. Because God is still God, and because God's gracious purposes are still God's gracious purposes. And so, with the Lord's help, let's consider Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, under this theme: lessons from the Lord's judgment on Babel. Lessons from the Lord's judgment on Babel. We'll consider a lesson about sin, a lesson about God, and a lesson about God's gracious purposes. So what is the land of Shinar? Maybe you noticed that in verse 2. And as the descendants of Noah, they move away from where they were. They are from the east. They're going to this land of Shinar. And that word Shinar, it literally means two rivers. Speaking about that part of the world that we call Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. If you know your Bible, you actually know that those were names for the rivers in the Garden of Eden. And of course, it's not the case that the people after the flood were so foolish as to think that those were literally the same rivers. You know, if you could think about a place like Holland, Michigan, it wasn't the case that they thought they'd actually arrived at Holland. They were giving it a familiar name. So there in the Mediterranean there, you see there in the place that we call modern-day Iraq in southern Mesopotamia, there's this place called Babylon. And the purpose of this narrative is to teach us the origin of this place, what the Lord did there, and the relevance to the people of God. And it's especially what I want to direct your attention first here is that there is this lesson about sin that shines forth very clearly in these words. You know, Wilhelm of Brockle said this: man is but an empty vessel who must obtain his fulfillment from elsewhere, from a source external to himself. What he's really saying is that we all have desires. We desire happiness outside ourselves. And what these verses are especially teaching us is that there is an allure to sin. Sin promises happiness. It holds forth pleasure. And it's that gives it its power over us. You notice in verse 4, it speaks about the people's desire not to be scattered throughout the whole world. There is this desire to rebel against what God had instructed them in the covenant with Noah. They don't want to spread out over the world. They don't want to repopulate the world. What could possibly detract from the commandment of God? When it was so fresh in their mind, when the judgment of God had wiped out all human life on the planet, what was so alluring that our fathers and mothers would turn away from God? Well, in the first place, we see that the sin that allured our ancestors, it was the sin of creativity without God. Look there in verse 3. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Now it's a very interesting thing about Shinar. So there's not actually many stones that you can use to make structures. And many of the ingredients that you'd use for mortar, to stick stones together, they're actually absent from this part of the world. But what they did have in abundance was clay. Clay that you could heat up to very high temperatures and use that to make bricks. What they did have, and what they still have today in that part of the world, are great oil deposits. And so, wherever you have great oil deposits in the ground, often what you have is pitch, oily, black, tarry substance, which, in the absence of the cement that you'd ordinarily use, is a very effective cohesive for building. What you see here is the ingenuity of man, even in his fallen condition. Even after we lost that true image of God as it pertains to true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, man still possesses these glimmerings of the image of God. A true rational soul, an intellect, and creative potential. It's what we see here in the Sin of Babel. It's the lesson that sin is it's teaching us about sin. You know, there's so many geniuses in the world who don't love God. They can create great works of genius and beauty. They're great blessings to have technology that keeps us healthy, that allows us to communicate and travel. It's so wonderful to take in the music that's wholesome and good and beautiful of this world, and the artistic creations of the world. But there are those who place their hope in such things. There are those who are so captivated by the works of human minds and human creativity that they have no fear for God. And they will even use human creation in order to turn away from God's commands. But it's not only that that we see here as it concerns sin, congregation. Look there in verse 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." You know how it keeps saying, they said. The idea is that from the least of them to the greatest of them, these are people united in their disobedience against God. It's not merely human creativity without God that is alluring them, but also this quest for unity. Unity without God and against God. They want to make a city. Nothing wrong with that, you might say. Of course, people want to live in communities. They want to cooperate with one another, with common laws, with common businesses, common livelihoods, common cultures. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there is something more going on here. As it says there in verse 4, the desire is not to be scattered abroad, but instead to unite all the nations right here in a new city. What they wanted was basically a kind of united nations, a united empire of all the peoples with a concentrated power in this new city. So that rather than allowing people to spread out, they would all be captive to a central governing authority. And you know, you can see how it really swept all the people. There's no indication really of people raising opposition. But from the least of them to the greatest of them, they're all in this common quest for unity. Never mind the commands of God. We can feel that allure even in our own day. You know, young people, you might find one day, if the Lord calls you to take a degree in a university or a post-secondary institution, maybe you think that years of studying the scriptures, of being raised in a Christian family, will equip you to withstand hatred and opposition to your faith in God and in His Word. What you might find is it's not so much the arguments and the apologetics of unbelievers that really gets to you, but it's the feeling of being in a minority. It's a feeling as though everyone is going in one direction, that the tides of history are embracing unbelief, evolution, sexual immorality, skepticism, vain thoughts that pit themselves against God. And it's really that pressure of going with the flow, of being part of the tides of your cultural community that can really lead you far away from God. But what we see here as well, congregation, there's not only this sin of creativity without God and unity without God, there's also this desire for a name without God. Isn't that what it says there in verse 4? And let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. They wanted a name for themselves. They wanted a reputation for themselves. There's this heart of pride that is manifesting itself in opposition to God and His word and His commands. What is it that Paul says there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3? For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Why would he even have to say that? Isn't it obvious that compared to God, we are nothing? That compared to God's almighty will, that our will is nothing? Of course the scripture has to say this. Because if you know your own heart, there is this craving to be thought well of by others. For people to say good things about you. For people to recognize your good qualities. And if you don't think I'm right, then just think about the last time you noticed that people failed to notice you. That they weren't showcasing your strengths and your talents and your virtues. Really, we all have this craving by nature, congregation, to elevate ourselves at the expense of others and at the expense of God. This is a very powerful sin. But fourth and finally, under this point, we have the sin of religion without God. Religion without God. That brings us to what most people remember about this story. This subject of a tower. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. So it's this tower which was really the focus of all their sinful agenda. There was this great structure that they wanted to build that would hold people in awe. You notice that it says there in our Bible that whose top may reach unto heaven. The good thing about our authorized version is it does show that it's put those words in italics, may reach. It's sort of what they've added to sort of explain how they understand the passage, our translators. I think there's certainly a sense in which that's getting at the idea, because the Bible often speaks about really high structures as reaching up into the heavens, speaking of the sky and the clouds as a really high building. But I think there's actually more going on here. You know, if you were to take that idea, whose top unto heaven, you know, many commentators, you can think of the creationist Henry Morris and people like that, they say that really what's going on here is there's a religious impulse here. Man's idolatrous false religion is taking shape before our eyes. And something about the very top of this structure was dedicated unto heaven. No, I think it's helpful if you compare with what the Bible teaches about Babel or Babylon, this great pagan empire which would result from this city in the long run. If you look at, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 14 and verses 13 to 14, this is what the Word of God says about the religion of Babylon and the king of Babylon. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. And isn't that really the very kernel of false religion? Isn't that the seed that gives rise to all man's religions? Certainly the desire to climb up to God through our own efforts, but also this, the desire to be in the place of God, to dethrone God and put ourselves on that throne. My friends, if you are unconverted today, then you know this sin very well. Because if you have not repented of your sin seriously, and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then this is all your religion amounts to. A desire to climb up to God through your own efforts, your own works, and yes, your desire not to give glory to God, but to give glory to yourself. It's a fearful thing. And when the Lord brings conviction unto a soul, what we stop doing is seeing these sins as things that we see in other people. We see them in the world. We see them in other pews and other seats around us. And what we come to do is we point the finger at ourselves and say, "Guilty, Lord. These are my sins. This is what lives in my heart. Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." You know, I have a pastor friend in Canada, and he has a story that he told once where he was visiting a big city, and he had just two small boys with him, and he got on the subway, and as he was there on the subway with the two small boys, he saw there was this big man, and he was yelling at a woman. He was yelling at her, and she was crying and crying, and he kept on yelling and yelling. And so this pastor, he walks up to this man and says, "How dare you speak to her that way? What do you think you're doing?" So the man, he looks at the pastor. He looks at the two small boys and he turns red with embarrassment. And he says, "Oh, I'm sorry to have offended you. I didn't see you there." And he exploded at this bullying and said, "You're sorry about offending me? What about her? What about the one that you were sinning against?" And isn't that really the heart of the matter? When the Lord makes us sensitive to our sin, we're no longer grieving primarily about what we see in ourselves or what others see in us. But we grieve because we have offended God. That all these sins that we see in Babel, that we see in our own lives, those are sins against a holy God. And that brings us to our second point, congregation. Not only that we see a lesson about sin, but there is a lesson about God here as well. You know, congregation, one of the reasons why we're taken by such surprise during times of God's judgments upon the earth is that we so easily forget that God is not mocked. Maybe we know intellectually that God exists, that God is most displeased with sin. But when we come to a passage like this, we're really exposed by how much we are all at sometimes practical atheists, not really factoring in the fear of God with what we read in the newspaper and what we see in our lives. But congregation, let's see what this word reveals to us about God here and the God with whom we all have to do. Well, in the first place, congregation, there's a revelation of the infinitely great God in these words. Look here in verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." Now, isn't this really congregation setting forth the infinite greatness of God? You know, sometimes we have such small thoughts of God. We think about him as just another fact in the universe, another person that we have to deal with like any other. And so we occupy ourselves with our own projects, our own business. And that's what these people were doing. Busy building their city, building their tower. All made so much sense what they were doing, never mind what God had told them. And yet God came down. They thought their tower was going to be so great, so majestic. But here is the majestic God of glory. And he must stoop down to see the puny humans scurrying about like grasshoppers and their puny little tower. Understand, congregation, that God is speaking to us here in anthropomorphic language. It means he's speaking to us in human concepts that we can understand. You know, it's helpful to compare this, for example, with what Solomon says in 1 Kings in chapter 8 and verse 27. At the dedication of the great temple, what did Solomon say? "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." And Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." Here's a God who is infinite. No space, no time can contain him. Here's a God who is the very first being, the absolute being, who depends on nothing and nobody. Here is a God who gives existence to all creation, who sustains our very being in his hand. And it doesn't make any sense at all that people can go through their lives without reckoning with such a God, with dealing with God as though he didn't even exist. But here, we see here not only the infinite greatness of God, we see also that God is the all-seeing God. What does it say there in verse 5? "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men buildeth." You know, sometimes we might have such an exalted view of God, we can think, wow, he can't really be bothered by the little things of my life. Can't really be expected to be concerned about my own thoughts, my own actions, my own words. But here is a God who is very interested in the affairs of the children of men. You know, it's interesting there. It says the children of men. And it would also be accurate to translate that the children of Adam. Adam, men, same idea. And it's showing that God, who is the judge of all the earth, will do right. That the sins of men do not escape his notice. But as Solomon wrote in the proverb, Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Beholding the evil and the good. Your evil, my evil. How would that change? How easily we fall into sin if we knew that this holy and righteous God, he beholds our sin. It's as though we're doing it right in his face. For he is present here. He is present there. He is present everywhere. And nothing escapes his notice. That kind of leads into the third thing. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. And that is that we see here the all-powerful God. It's really the very heart of this revelation of God in history. That God is so powerful. And he uses his power to vindicate his most holy name. Let's look there. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here we see what a mighty and an awesome God we have to do with. You know, obviously God knows the end from the beginning. He didn't actually have to conduct this investigation to know what was going on. But for our benefit, this is recorded in the scriptures, that God actually comes down. He looks at what is happening and he sees exactly where this is headed. How good has God been to mankind, giving them this blessing of communication? How often do we take this for granted, that we're not trapped in our own minds, but we have a means of communicating with other minds, with other people, communicating even with God, this gift of language? And these days, God sees, because of this good gift of language, children of men are using it for evil designs. Isn't that so like us? Where we are using the good gifts of God and abusing them to turn away from God's holy commandments. But God is so much more powerful than any puny human being. And so by his almighty power, he restrains evil. This is really the heart of this judgment that God brings upon the earth in the days of Babel. He's going to restrain evil. And the Lord is still doing that, congregation. The Lord has continued to fracture and fracture human language. As I say, there's over 6,000 languages today. It's sort of dissolving power into smaller and smaller groups so that human race cannot coordinate into one empire of evil. And God is also at work in this current calamity on the earth. You know, we see all the sorrow that has come upon our nation, on our communities, maybe even our own livelihoods. And yet, can we not also see that God is chastening the pride of men and restraining their evil, even through these providences? How God has brought the world to its knees and caused us all to see the weakness of human expertise, the frailty of human laws and safety. He's caused us all to see how we are utterly dependent upon God for every breath. And we must believe that God is at work in these things also to restrain evil, that God is doing good even through calamity. But we can't leave this out, congregation. We can't leave out that God's mighty power, that the all-powerful God is defeating his enemies. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Can you imagine what that would have been like? There you are, there on the work site, assembling this great tower. And you're listening to the instructions of the foreman, of the leader who's giving you directions. And he's saying, go get that brick. Go get that brick. Go blah, 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 blah. What? You look up, and all his noise that's coming out of his mouth, there's nothing intelligible. It's all just noise that's blurring together. It's being confounded even as you see the words coming out of his mouth. And it's like, you don't even know this person. What is he saying? And so you go up to your neighbor and say, there's something wrong with him. He can't even talk anymore. And the person that you're talking to turns as white as a sheet. And you start to realize that they don't understand a word that you say. And you run down the street and talk to this person and that person, and no one can understand anyone. It's the hand of God. It's the judgment of God. He's brought the city of man to utter confusion. And of course, it's a grace of God that he didn't give every individual person their own language. Otherwise, no civilization, no life could be sustained. But if you compare it with the preceding chapter in chapter 10, Genesis 10, it reveals that it's really according to different family groups. That each one was sort of isolated to their own family by this confusion of the languages. And so as everyone ran home to their families, they came to see that they were all cut off in their own little family groups. That they could speak to one another, but they couldn't speak to anyone else. And you know, maybe we know a little bit about that in recent weeks. About that sense of isolation. About people that you used to think, oh, I'll always have time to talk to that person. Always have time to have that person over for supper. Always have a time to catch up with that family member. And then the Lord's judgments come on the earth. And we come to see that our lives are not in our own control. And we come to see that we are utterly dependent upon the will of an almighty God. And that his agenda is not our agenda. And that his ways are not our ways. And you know, that will be a very hard thing for the unbeliever to really face. The idea that we can possibly live in a world where we are not the center of existence, where it's not our own comfort and our own happiness that's the most important thing. But when the Lord changes the heart of a sinner, when he breaks our pride and causes us to be dependent upon this God, even for our own salvation, and come to see that it's the vindication of God, even through his justice. And we come to see that we are not so holy or untouched by the sins of our times. And we fall under the judgments of God as a chastening rod from a loving Father. So, congregation, we've seen these first two lessons, the lesson concerning sin and the lesson concerning God. But now let us sing from our Psalter, and we'll come to our third point afterward. So that's Psalter 223, all stanza.
Thank you.
congregation. Will you read with me again in verse 9? Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Well, congregation, we've seen that this passage teaches us a lesson about sin and a lesson about God, but it remains for us to see this third point, a lesson about God's gracious purposes. And you might be wondering, is there really anything of grace here? Is there really anything gracious about this fearful display of God's judgment? You might even have the same question about the times in which we live. Is God really gracious when we see his wrath against the sin of our world expressed so vividly before our eyes? Well, I put to you that if we look at these words in verse 9, we begin to see a bit of a different picture emerging. You notice that these words are written by Moses, and of course all of Genesis was written by Moses. But here in verse 9, there's especially a word spoken of commentary. This is Moses giving his readers, the covenant people of God, the instructions they need to understand the real significance of what is happening, or rather what had happened in history. But in a sense, also contemporary things that were happening. Because you notice that he says, therefore is the name of it called Babel. You know, the people after this great judgment and after all the different families of the world were scattered. These scattered to Europe, those scattered to Africa, those scattered to Asia. It wasn't the case that everyone left Babel, as it was called. Rather, there are those who remained, and they built a great pagan empire. But the name stuck, the name Babel, which is also the Hebrew word for confusion. That name stuck. And what Moses is really wanting us to see, that this was no incidental thing, but rather that this name accurately reflects the characteristics of Babel, even to the day that this was written. That the anti-God impulse and the anti-God desire and craving in the hearts of men did not go away after this mighty judgment, but rather it continued. And it continues to this day, congregation. And we should take these words in the same way that Moses' original audience would have taken them, as a warning. As a warning of what happens when we are left to ourselves, to our own evil desires. That if we raise up ourselves against God, if we make ourselves his untractable enemies and never repent of our sins, if we never separate from the Babel of our own day, that way lies only confusion. There's God's gracious purposes here because God is preserving his people even through this warning. God is telling you and I that the great confusion of our world, which calls into question the Word of God, the truth of God, it must not be trifled with. It became very small. People beginning to question very basic truths. Do you really believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days? Do you really believe these stories about God judging the earth in the flood? Really believe that God would bring judgment for building a tower? Maybe those we can just sort of make allegories. Maybe we don't have to think about them so much. But can also surface in other things eventually. Is it really the case that the gospel is so clear? That God has revealed himself in mercy in the person of Jesus Christ? Surely it's not so simple as that, that God invites us to believe upon Jesus Christ, upon his shed blood, and we shall be saved? There has to be more to it than that, surely. Or maybe they begin to downplay the work of the Spirit. Maybe they begin to downplay the truths of election. But whatever it may be, there are those who will bring confusion into the gospel as they do the truth of God, as they do the law of God. And what we must be so careful of is binding our hearts to the Scripture and of recognizing those areas in our lives where we have compromised with the Babel of our own day, and allowed all manner of the sins of Babel into our lives. There is a warning to repentance here. But I also want you to see this, congregation. There's a wonderful grace and a wonderful gracious purpose in this when we see that God kept his covenant at Babel. You remember what was read earlier in the service, don't you? There in Genesis 8. In verse 21, as Noah and his family were leaving the ark, what did God say? Speaking about the sacrifice that Noah gave, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Do you see, congregation, the wonderful restraint of God at Babel? God is keeping his gracious promise to Noah, his gracious covenant to his people, that until the very last one of God's people is gathered to himself, he will not destroy the earth. He will not bring judgment upon the earth such that the whole earth is destroyed. You know, when I was growing up, my mother was very fond of rainbows. Whenever we'd be driving down the street, we'd look up and we'd see a rainbow, and my mom would get very excited. She'd say, look at that rainbow. You know, some of us would sometimes make a little bit of fun of our mom and say, you know, is it really the case that that's so special, a rainbow? But if you read later on in this Noahic covenant, God gives that rainbow as a sign and as a seal of his promises to his people, to Noah and his seed, and also to ourselves as well. That as we look ahead to the future, and as we even see God's preserving hand in history, preserving us as well, that God is looking upon us in mercy. And by faith, we see in that multicolored hues of the rainbow the manifold grace of God in calling his people to himself, of redeeming them in Christ Jesus and sanctifying them by the Spirit. You know, it's very interesting in this passage in Genesis chapter 11, in this Tower of Babel, there's one of the earliest indications of the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 7, go to, let us go down. Let us go down. This judgment is personal. And it's from the thrice personal God that this judgment comes. And God contemplated these wicked human beings rising up in defiance of himself. There was this restraint. It did not wipe out our fathers and our mothers, but dispersed them. Dispersed them because this act of a holy God also came from a loving, electing Father. And so you can take this home with you, believer, that at this judgment of Babel, God the Father was saying, I would have my child with me for eternity. I will not smite out these people. And this judgment at Babel also comes from the hand of a loving Son who said that though these wretched sinners would climb up to heaven on their own merits and strength, yet I will climb down to them. I will assume human flesh. I will live the life they cannot live. I will purchase the righteousness that they can never do. I will die the death that they deserve. And in this judgment, there is also the hand of a sanctifying spirit, saying, I would that I would indwell a people of thy choosing, Father. I would, O Son, that I would apply your saving benefits to stone-dead hearts. I would that I would redeem your people. And so it is, congregation, in our own day, when we feel our faith faltering, when the Lord deals us hard providences, we must flee to this very same Jehovah, for his throne of judgment is also a throne of mercy. And we come to see that even as God vindicates his name in justice, he is also working all things together for our good. And in eternity, when the Lord comes down to judge his people on judgment day, that day we will not look ahead too with terror, but with joy and longing of being ushered into the presence of God for never-ending eternities. In closing, congregation, I want to introduce to you a verse which should be of great comfort to us. If you look here in Zephaniah verse 3 and 9, the prophet looks ahead to better days than Babel. For he says, for then will I turn the people to the people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Really, that's reminding us, isn't it, that the curse and the shame of Babel was especially undone on that day of Pentecost, that day which we will have the privilege of celebrating next Lord's Day. And as we look ahead to that wonderful occasion, let us take comfort in knowing that the Lord has not left us orphans. The Lord has not left us alone, even in these days of terror and trial. But if we call upon him, may it be that his Spirit would be poured out in fresh ways on this Pentecost Sunday coming up, and that we would sense his presence in new ways as well. Amen. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty Jehovah, thy ways are beyond us. We are humbled and shattered at the sight of thy majesty in this passage, and we are reminded that our ways are not thy ways, that thy ways are exceeding wise and good, even where we chafe under thy gracious rod. May it be, O Lord, that the things which we experience would not leave us hard and rebellious, but soft and humble in thy hands. Wilt thou excise the spirit of Babel from our hearts and renew us by thy Spirit? Have mercy upon us, we pray. Wilt thou forgive freely every sin in speaking and in listening, and be with us, we plead, in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing the next Psalter, congregation, Psalter 237, all stanza. May the grace of Christ the Savior, with the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen. Thank you.